What is victory? A definition of victory will help determine if we are happy in life or sad. Do we as Christian crusaders define victory as national revival or ending the threat of the New World Order or an end to financial struggle on the personal level or even a return to good health and even freedom from anxiety? If we do define victory in such terms, we will always be anxious, always be wishing and unfulfilled, because such victory will probably be always outside our full grasp, won't it? Jesus himself could not solve the Jewish problem of unbelief. He said the poor would always be with us. He posed no material salvation to social problems of his day, such as Roman tyranny, slavery, taxation, etc. Instead, he said to John the Baptist that we are to rejoice in primarily two things. One, that the gospel is even being preached at all. And number two, that the sick are being healed. And of course, the sick being healed means that sinners are returning from the bondage and the debilitation of sin in their lives. So our joy as Christian activists does not depend on changing the world in its downward slide. Our joy exists in having Jesus as our friend and Savior, and the sublime knowledge underneath it all that we are headed for transcendent joy and transcendent victory in very short order that will last for all of eternity. So this is an astonishing gift. We are blessed that not only are the demons subject to us, but that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If we are so blessed to be able to preach the gospel then and succeed in healing some souls of their greatest affliction, which is spiritual bondage and blindness, we are even more encouraged to rejoice in whatever successes God gives us. So the Christian, while he is obligated by Scripture to sigh and pine over the sins of the nation and of the church and of others, and while that burden for souls and moral renewal causes him to speak out and take action, he never allows rejection of his message by the world or failure to achieve victory, quote-unquote victory in a conventional sense, to in any way cause his inner joy to diminish. Now, it's important to define inner joy versus outer joy or outer happiness. Inner joy is the inner conviction and confidence and gratitude and satisfaction in the certainty of our salvation. Christ said, "Don't be happy because the demons are subject to you, but because your names are written in heaven." In other words, victory over demonic forces through any kind of means, through political action, through intercession, through exorcism, whatever, does not compare to the victory of the fact of our salvation.
That we can maintain it.
Yes, by faith. Now, if we could destroy the influence of Antichrist forces in government and the media and religion and the internet and so on, such would still not entitle us to rejoice as much as the fact that we are heaven-bound. God can give great, very great victories in his time and in his way. For example, back in the early 60s, in my youth, My brother and I and our whole family was very burdened over the spread of communism. Well, we knew nothing at that time of any kind of Zionist conspiracy. And I groaned and I prayed and I agonized with the fear that the communism, which was flashing forward, radiating out from Moscow to Cuba and to South America and over to Southeast Asia, and the imminent fall of Vietnam and Thailand and the Far East, and not to mention Korea and so on, the world was in the grip of old-fashioned Brezhnev type of Cold War communism at that time. And it seemed like nothing could stop it. All of you kids have been preserved from that awful era in history when there was a lot of saber-rattling and nuclear missile building and everything, and the whole world was worried about a proliferation of communism. Yet, I lived to see the collapse of communism in the Soviet Union and the Soviet bloc nations. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting? Now, that's worth reminding, because I remember in 1962, John and I were lying on our backs in bed and looking up at the ceiling, and we were thinking about the statement by Dr. Fred Schwartz, who was a Christian anti-communist crusader, and he was predicting that by 1964 the Russians would probably have taken over America. just kind of stick that in the back of your mind. Keep that as a reference point of how far our timetables can get off, and the time that God still has to do whatever He wants to do. Okay, what, 64? How many years ago? That's 40. What is it, 46 years ago? The world was supposed to be taken over from communism, and these big jack-booted Russians were supposed to be marching across America. All of us were being herded out of our homes, down to the police station, in the cattle cars, getting on the railways down at Canby, and going off to concentration camps. 46 years ago, okay? Now, I'm not diminishing the threat today, but it... It causes us, just anecdote like this from history, causes us to be optimistic that God can still bring great deliverances. We can fall in love. We can get married. We can bring children into this world without some idea that we are at the end of civilization and children will only grow up to Antichrist bondage and slavery and so on. God has His way of preserving His remnant by faith. What is optimism? Do we have a right to optimism? Well, there's a difference between wishful thinking or even positive thinking and thinking that is based, that is predicated on confidence in God's power to save. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
Now, we all see these preachers and psychologists and so on, these motivators who hold seminars and actually create great churches out of teaching a message of positive thinking, as if positive thinking is the work of God and the will of God and so on for mankind. And certainly, positive thinking is constructive. Often our thoughts and our anticipations, if they are positive, will have a tendency to be a self-fulfilling prophecy, won't they? We think positively and forward-moving and so on. The chances are we will attain much greater success in life than those who are pessimistic, doubtful, skeptical, always saying anything that will work. Okay? That's been the history. However, again, fantasy thinking is almost entirely unproductive. But both wishful thinking and positive thinking do not have authority behind them, the authority of God. And we're talking here today about the possibility of having optimism which originates in God and His power to save, of His intentions to do good for us, to take care of us, to uphold us in dark times or even economically troubled times and whatever. We are entitled to optimism as long as we have God-centered positive thinking, which is according to His will. And as we just read or quoted Christ, He said that our optimism, our joy, our cause for rejoicing is in the hope that God's goodness will be revealed here on earth. But even more substantial than that is this security bond we have with our Creator, that as long as we are trusting in Him and obeying Him to the best of our ability and hanging upon His mercies, we are eternally secure. Our names are written in heaven. And Christ told us to rejoice very, very greatly in that. Now you might say, well, that sounds kind of egocentric that I get to rejoice about myself, the fact that I've got fire insurance eternally, I'm going to be safe and so on. Well, the fact of the matter is, we are pretty important in the sense that we hurt if we are in pain. And pain in hell is a very painful place to be, isn't it? And we have a right to look out for ourselves and rejoice in the fact that regardless of whatever failing is taking place in the people around us, the nations around us, and whatever, we have this quiet place, this place of confidence in God, that if we make the right decisions toward God, it is well with our souls. So, Scripture tells us not to be weary in well-doing. In other words, not to be weary in sharing the gospel with others and rejoicing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's vital that we never become frustrated according to the tidings and the gloom prognostications of this world, which does not have this hope.
Or fearful.
Or fearful. Fearful in a fleshly, insecure way that doesn't compute God's ability to save. Frustration is very, very bad, because frustration releases chemicals into our systems which are exhausted. Extra adrenaline, all kinds of things. Maybe even toxic chemicals. I know that when I get frustrated with a project, I can feel it. Can't you feel it in the pit of your stomach? Can't you feel that stomach acid going in there, your stomach getting sore or whatever, or your twitches in your eyes, all kinds of things. There are many manifestations of frustration. And Christ does not want us to be frustrated. He repeatedly says to fret not. Do not worry about the future. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things which will be added unto you. So, in order to keep from being frustrated, we have to know our role in life, don't we? We must not take on more than God and our own body and mind can take on. We must realize that our purpose in this world is to be sowers of the good seed. Isn't that right? We sow. And Christ, His role is to be the Lord of the harvest. It is the Lord who causes our seed to grow. He needs us, however vitally, to sow the seed. The angels are not in the business of sowing seed. Even God Almighty has given to man the privilege and the vital role of being His witnesses to the nations. He says that very clearly. And this is a reminder that the whole relationship of God to man and Christ to His church is that we are in a combination of a spiritual and a physical existence, and we are free will beings in a material world, and our free will decisions are vital in the redemption process, the redemption of our own personal souls, but also in the redemption of others. And God has ordained that the whole redemption process does not take place on His initiative alone. We are His witnesses. We are the sowers. And He gives us the seed. He gives us the bag. He gives us the gospel. He gives us the good news to preach to the nations. We are to throw our bread upon the waters and expect it by faith to come back to us in many days according to the will of God. But our role is not to necessarily bring social transformation, national revival, national renewal, reform of governments and society like we would wish and as we pray. That is the work of God. And when we see ourselves in a losing battle, which is pretty much largely descriptive of the way the world is going, nevertheless, it does not faze us. It does not penetrate to us. It does not bring depression and gloom and fear and anxiety to us. Because God is the Lord of the harvest, and what God has the ability to do is to take bad circumstances and make them work together for good in a way that's baffling to us. It's amazing to us and baffling. He is the Lord of the harvest, and He produces fruit according to His own will. And it's the job also of the Holy Spirit to draw people to salvation, to make us fruitful and to make them fruitful. So this inner joy and victory and optimism that we're talking about tonight is divine empowerment. Divine power to transcend this world that guarantees, and I'll repeat that word, that guarantees we will never burn out and become disillusioned in the fight that we're in. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Now, our family has been involved in the Christian conservative movement now for 60 years, a full 60 years, going back to the time my parents left the church to go out and save the country and save the church, back when Mao Zedong was taking over China. And we have seen many, many idealistic activists on the conservative Christian right burn out, give up, even have nervous breakdowns. I was on with a talk show host many times this last few years. I called him about a year ago, and he said, "How about putting me on about the people," or something like that. And the poor guy was in tears, and he said he was either having or had had a nervous breakdown over the overwhelming frustration about where the world was going. And I think I mentioned something to him about having had a confidence in God, and he said he admired that, he wished he had it, but he couldn't. Isn't that sad? Okay, now, we can be guaranteed when we have this inner place of calm and we rest inside of the boat, even in the storms, even in the rocking and the turbulence of the waves and the spray and the wind and the rain, we know that we can rest down in that boat with Jesus, who is already there with us. And what a wonderful, powerful image that storm provided on the Sea of Galilee in the Gospels, where Jesus was actually sleeping through the storm. It wasn't the disciples who were sleeping, who were asleep at the watch or remissing their duties. They were doing their very best to keep that boat pointed into the wind and all kinds of other tactics to keep it from sinking. But Jesus was asleep in the middle of that turbulence. And when he was awakened, he was mildly irritated, wondering what the big fuss was all about. Now, here we have a God, you see, who is the master of the cosmos, of the wind and waves. And he has storms he generates out of the sun that we don't even know about. Storms in the solar system, black holes sucking up universes, and all kinds of turbulent things. He's a master of turbulence and storm and chaos and all this kind of thing. And that doesn't rattle him in the slightest, you see. So what we have to have is is a thorough comprehension of who we have authorizing and empowering and facilitating the kind of peace that we have a right to as believers. I thought we might consider a few examples of success and failure in Scripture of people who started out well, who started out in God's service, and yet they gradually developed into either successes or failures. Let's talk first about examples of success as society and the church would define success, which is the high-profile, dramatic, conventional definition of success. Certainly it's hard to beat the story of David and Goliath for a smashing success. That was pretty much an unalloyed success. Everybody likes that kind of success. Michelangelo liked it. He made a big statue of David celebrating that, and it has a resonance with all of humanity. We just love that idea of the underdog going out there and toppling the giant. Nothing wrong with that. I'm glad the Bible has that kind of success in it. Similarly, Deborah going out and leading a battle. This is the feminist ideal. Deborah going out there leading the men in the battle, shaming the men into action. and then Jael taking a spike, a tent peg, and driving it to the temple of Sisera when he comes in exhausted and fleeing in battle. All of that, great success, great drama. And then, of course, Daniel, and the three Hebrew young men triumphing over certain death and even incineration in the fire, the furnaces of Babylon, stoked with the bitumen and oil, and heat and temperatures beyond the ability even of the surrounding soldiers to endure. Total success, and in fulfills our greatest idealistic expectations, and yet let's consider the opposite: success, astounding success in the spiritual sense. Now this is a bit evasive. This is better obscure to the world and even the church. How about Lazarus, the poor beggar, who sat all of his days underneath a rich man's table, competing with the dogs for the crumbs that fell from that rich man's table? Ignored by the rich man, despised by society, maybe even mocked. He was there undoubtedly because of some kind of physical deformity, undoubtedly from birth. And yet he trusted in God, didn't he? He trusted in God. And who was the greater success in the afterlife? The rich man, with all of his conventional success, or Lazarus, covered with boils and sores?
Lazarus.
He is seen resting in Abraham's bosom in eternity. And the rich man, of course, having gained the whole world, perhaps, had lost his eternal soul. So there you see how evasive the definition of success is. You simply cannot look at one person and come to a conclusion about whether they're a success or not. You have to ask some pretty probing questions, and you have to not judge according to seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears about what a success is in life, because the Bible is very clear that you are a very great success if you are in the perfect will of God, whatever your economic or physiological condition may be, or your emotional state even, your nerves, etc. If you are trusting in God, then you are a success. How about the widow woman who was so impoverished that all she could put into the treasury of the temple was one little penny. In fact, it was just a mite. It was the tiniest unit of currency known in the Hebrew financial system. Was she a success in life or not? Well, Jesus said that spiritually speaking, she was credited with giving more than literally the millions of shekels or millions of dollars that others gave out of their abundance. She was accountable. She was credited in heaven with greater success because she gave out of her extremity. Like the woman of Sidon who gave the last handful of oatmeal to Elijah. Was she a success or not? A smashing success. Now, all those people who gave out of their abundance into the treasury, into Herod's temple at that time, how many of those are remembered by history? Do we have some names coming to mind? I don't know of a single person who gave into the treasury of the temple out of their abundance that he's even remembered. And yet, that woman and the poignancy of her sacrificial gift will always be remembered for all the ages, won't it? She had a name and a renown that no money could buy because of her spiritual optimism and hope in God. She trusted in God, according to Christ, to give sacrificially in the expectation that God would bless her, even though she was obviously in danger of bringing herself into even more economic peril. So again, here we see that success can be happening all around us, unnoticed by the world. And the so-called success of the world, which is highly noticed by the world and even the church, may end in folly and ruin and even anonymity 100 years from now. Mm-hmm. Most people have to accept the fact that they are not going to be remembered. They are not going to be remembered in the annals of human history. I remember my uncle, who was a medical doctor, he told me, he said, "Ted, I haven't done any great thing in life." He said, and he had cancer. He was telling me this after he had been diagnosed with cancer. He says, "After I'm gone," even though he has been a lifetime ministering to people's bodies, he says, "Very soon after I'm gone, nobody's ever going to remember me." And I'm afraid that's the truth. And I have to say, one of the reasons people will not remember him is because he did not put God first in life. He did not do a great thing under the leading of the Holy Spirit because instead he sought money and material wealth and pleasure and so on. How about David in the wilderness, running as a vagabond fugitive with a tiny band of brigands and disreputable people who were all kind of social rejects. David was running and he was actually hiding in a cave in the wilderness and so on, in peril for his life. Many years later, God gave David a choice between judgments in the matter of the numbering of the people. And God gave him the prospect. He said, "Would you like me to have you run for your life again in the wilderness?" And David said, "Oh no, anything but that. Anything but running as a fugitive from the law as it then existed in Saul pursuing him as the king." And yet it says of David that he comforted himself in the Lord. He knew deep down in that he was God's anointed. Now, none of us have ever had some prophet come down the street and pour holy oil on our heads and say, "Behold, you are now God's anointed," and so on, and parade you before your relatives and say, "This is the guy you're supposed to really listen to now." That happened to David in front of his relatives, didn't it? Okay? We don't have that kind of anointing usually. But we do all have an anointing that we are priests and kings with God. We have a designation coming from the Almighty that we are His holy bride. We are his precious anointed one, spokesperson for God in this dark age, seed sower, truth teller, whatever you want to call it. And every one of us can have exactly this same kind of inner conviction, this inner call, that wherever we are, whatever has happened to our life fortunes, our life, to our bodies, happened to our nervous system, every health, anything, nevertheless, we have the ability to, like David, access the recesses of our soul, of our conscience, and know and stand upon the fact that we are God's anointed too. We are God's anointed too. And God is going to be faithful concerning us. Now David remembered. He remembered when Samuel came out and he poured the oil on his head out of the ram's horn. He remembered that. And that comforted David, because David computed and he said, would God have anointed me king over Israel in place of Saul, and then be delighted to destroy me in the desert? Does that make sense? Okay? Alright, we can make the same computation ourselves. We can say, would God have led me into salvation and peace and spiritual hope and rest in Him in vain to cause me to be ruined and desolated and brought into ineffectiveness and destruction in this world? No, it doesn't make sense. God does everything well, and God has anointed me like David for this purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, honey?
Well, doesn't that happen to many people and they end up in prison and so forth?
Yes, it does. But, and it has. And David was in a prison of the wilderness of Judea. And David was on the run. And what I'm saying is, God will not try us above what we are able to bear, but He will make, with the temptation, a way of escape that we may bear it. We are, Christ says, we are headed for tribulations in this world. But what does He say? He says, rejoice, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. What He means by that is He has overcome the power of the world to make null and void and make of none effect God's ordained purpose for our lives, God's destiny for our lives, God's unique plan in fulfillment of His perfect mission in our lives. Now, obviously with Lazarus, eating it underneath the crumbs of the table, that's just almost an unimaginable misfortune, isn't it? But, like the widow woman, Lazarus now has a name of renown through all the ages and through all the nations. Again, something all the wealth that rich man could never buy. And God vindicated Lazarus. And one of the things that Lazarus does for mankind throughout all time was Lazarus is kind of the patron saint of those who have experienced unusually severe misfortunes. Okay? If you are a person who has sustained a spinal injury and you are paralyzed, if you are a person who is devastated through nervous breakdown or whatever, if you are a victim of calamitous war or rape or something like this that seems to be beyond anything that God could ever have allowed to happen to you, your patron saint up in heaven is Lazarus, because Lazarus had to exist. He had to exist to show the full potentiality of what God might allow to happen to one of His servants, but at the same time to show His faithfulness to keep that child of His in those incredible circumstances. You see what I'm talking about here?
Mm-hmm.
If Lazarus didn't exist, then those of us who experience calamitous misfortune, perhaps for a lifetime, would could have some justification for saying, well, there's no precedent in Scripture for anything that's like what's happened to me. This is, God has truly given me a bum rap beyond anybody that ever lived. You see? We might have grounds for making that kind of accusation. But when we can think of what Lazarus went through and what others have gone through as far as suffering, even our contemporaries in the 20th century, people have suffered bitterly and been tortured under communism, maybe spending 20 or 30 years in prison for the faith and so on. They also are like Lazarus. They are a necessary testimony as they come out and give glory to God. I remember a young woman, a beautiful young woman in Moscow, back during the height of the Cold War in Russia, back in the 80s. Her name was Ida Skripnikova, and she witnessed for Christ publicly in the streets of Moscow in blatant contradiction and defiance of the rules of Soviet communism. She was repeatedly imprisoned. And every time she got out of prison, she would continue to witness for Christ in public. And so they took her and they sent her off to slave labor in Siberia. They sent her off for 10 or 12 years in the bloom of her youth. When she came back, her teeth had fallen out. She was decrepit. She was beat up through torture and starvation and everything else. And yet, she went out and preached the gospel the next day. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Now, what a testimony that is, how vital a woman like that is in the cosmos to set a standard of God's faithfulness and then the inner peace which only God can give in the most unimaginably horrible situation. So, these are examples of success in a spiritual sense. And frankly, I like these examples of success in the spiritual sense much more than the Hollywood type of success, David and Goliath type of success, don't you? Because very few people can have the David and Goliath, Daniel and the Lion's Den type of success. But all of us in our own way, sooner or later can experience spiritual success in the quietness, in the hiddenness of our own heart and our own moral decisions to do to right and trust God despite all consequences. I also have a category here called examples of people who started out in obedience to God and yet ended up modestly failing to fulfill their full potential. And I think of the 7,000 of Israel in the time of Elijah. When Elijah was so disillusioned, so bitterly disappointed after his failure to bring moral revival, political revival, spiritual revival to Israel, after the big shootout on top of Mount Carmel, when the fire came down and licked up the sacrifices and so on, immediately Jezebel was unrepentant and unconvinced and was sent out a death warrant to get Elijah and get his head off, just as he had killed the 500 prophets of Baal. And yet God came to Elijah and he says, cheer up, I've got 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Well, when Elijah was up on top of Mount Carmel, many of those 7,000 were up there too, weren't they? They were looking on. The great issue of the day was, who is God? Is Baal God, or is Jehovah God? And let's find out by fire, in the most dramatic way, the answer to this controversy. And Elijah stood up in front of everybody, friend and foe, and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Who? And nobody answered him a word. The 7,000 did not answer him a word. Now that's not very impressive, is it? It's a reminder that people can agree with you. But there's a very, very great gulf between agreeing you and going off, stepping out into space, trusting in God, and actually declaring yourself publicly to be in support of the way of truth. Mm-hmm. Now, I know for a fact that there are Christian leaders, Christian conservative leaders, who are reading my emails. They're reading all of this truth. They have, in fact, quite an interest in finding out what makes me tick and how I threaten them and how they might possibly rebut me. And I believe in the process of keeping Ted Pike under very close surveillance that they're getting a masterful education on the whole truth. I know that. And several of them, kind of second-tier leaders, have actually had me on their programs and have talked about these things. But they're not ready yet. Just agreeing with me and knowing that what we say is biblical and is true is not enough to propel them out to standing beside me on the wall, standing in the barricades against the enemy. Because it means being put out of the synagogue, put it out of this Israel / evangelical synagogue that is dominating the America and the evangelical scene today. We know that they will become non-persons, they will lose their audiences, they will lose their funding, they will have to be outside the camp with Ted Pike, and they cannot face that. They cannot face that. So, these 7,000 were people that Jesus talked about. And Jesus had a similar kind of droll cynicism about these 7,000. They hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. That's true. They were his. But he said there were many widows in Israel at the time of these 7,000. And God didn't come to the 7,000 and heal them. He had to go off into the land of Syria and bring a leader, a general from the king of Syria, Naaman, over and wash him down in the Jordan River in order to get a Gentile to receive the blessing of salvation. In fact, Christ was in the synagogue of Nazareth as he was just coming into his ministry. And he pointed this out. And this made the Jews so mad that they tried to kill him. And so that was an example of people who were rather lackluster in their success as believers. And I'm sure we'll find the 7,000 in heaven. But it's pretty hard for me to believe that there's not a hierarchy in heaven of those God especially loves and especially will exalt in heaven versus those who kind of barely get in the door. Doesn't that make sense? In fact, Christ talks about that. He says there are the least in the kingdom of heaven. And they are very much exalted, but there have got to be greatest in heaven as well, according to what we have done here on earth. I've been thinking about Aaron. Sometimes people's characteristics for good or for bad are extremely consistent throughout their whole life. And sometimes people are consistently vacillating, consistently weak spiritually throughout their entire life. And Aaron is an example of that. He was used by God to speak for Moses because Moses was so insecure about his own ability to express himself, probably was burdened with stuttering. But throughout Aaron's career, we find Aaron to have a tendency to placate the people. Isn't that right? Golden calf, he placated Miriam and her quarrel with Moses. Again and again, we find Aaron in this kind of intermediary role of kind of bringing to Moses the horizontal, human, fleshly point of view. Let's just turn to Numbers 20:22, which I think is a powerful and poignant commentary on the success of Aaron at the end of his life. Again, that's Numbers 20:22. I hope that when I die, there won't be anything anticlimactic, but that I will be dying in the full maturation of everything that I have lived for all my life, as far as truth-telling, redemption of souls, glorification of God, fighting of evil, speaking the whole truth, etc. And yet that's not what we see in the story of the death of Aaron. Let's just read that. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter unto the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah. Now, he's not saying, as God revealed in the story of the resurrection or taking of Elijah up into heaven by a fiery chariot, he's not saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto me. He was a man of the people. He expressed the voice and the fleshliness of the people, and it says he shall be gathered unto his people.
Does that mean he doesn't go to heaven?
No, it doesn't mean that. But it says that this was the record of his life. When the people told him, this calf is what brought us out of Egypt, it was Aaron who assisted that idea. He gathered the earrings. They all threw them in the fire. It was Aaron who said, oh, don't be too hard on the people. They're unstable in the ways. We just threw in the golden earrings and out popped this golden calf. Okay? There is a politician, if I ever saw one. There's a public, man-pleasing clergyman, if I ever saw one. And he was God says, I'm going to gather him to his people. For he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because both Aaron and Moses rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. And we've, of course, talked about that anecdote where God told Aaron and Moses to merely speak to the rock. And the rock means Christ. The waters gushing out mean the waters of salvation from the water of life. Instead, in their irritation with the people who were bugging them unbearably, Moses smote the rock violently three times, and that ominously suggested the attack on Jesus Christ in the crucifixion, attack on Christ smiting the Son of God, the Rock of Ages. And Christ, and God says to Moses and Aaron, I did not like that at all, and for that reason, despite everything you have done for me, all the way back to getting the children out of Israel, out of Egypt, I'm not going to let you into my holy land. Again, a powerful, powerful warning to the church today that unbelieving Jews as a nation can never be allowed to come and occupy the holy land. So he says, take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. So, this is the swan song, the final act of Aaron's life. And there's no apotheosis of glory, or celebration of God and the angels, nothing transcendent and glorious about this. He says, strip him of his garments, his priestly vestments. So they take this old man and they march him up to the top of this mountain, up to the Mount Hor. And he's going to die up there. And up there on the top of the mountain, they take off all of his priestly vestments. And they are put upon his son. And an hereditary Aaronic priesthood is established there. So Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up unto Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. And suddenly Aaron became very, very popular among all these people who had complained against the leadership of Israel. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. He was a man of the people. They realized he was an intermediary, imperfect intermediary, and they liked him. And then we just go a few years later, verses later in chapter 21, and here are the people that he was gathered to. It says they became, in verse 4, they became much discouraged because of the way, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore, if you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness, for there is no bread, neither any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people Aaron had been gathered to, and they bit the people, and much people died. Okay, so much for having the source, the basis of our popularity or our optimism or our standard of success residing in the people. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay.
For sure.
Yeah. Now, I have just several examples of catastrophic spiritual failure where people became stupendous examples of being remiss in staying true to the God that they had pledged to serve earlier in life. Of course, Eli the priest is an example of that. The high priest of Israel, the one who was delegated by God and the people to go in yearly into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, the one that God could have smitten dead if he was impure. And yet Eli began to fear man. Oh, this fear of man that prevails in the church. Fear of what people think. People fear of people's not giving as they should. People fear of controversy in the church. Fear of controversial issues which might cause people to be alienated, even though these controversial issues are the great moral issues of the Bible and our time. Anyway, Eli gave way as a professional, a lifetime religious professional, gave way to the fear of man.
Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. Is the fear of man sin?
Yes, it absolutely is. When we fear man, we are making man into an idol, aren't we? We're making man into an alternate guidance system which runs competition with Almighty God. Nobody runs competition with God. And so God told Eli that a curse was going to come upon Eli and his descendants for perpetual generations because he had forsaken his fidelity to the God of Israel. And of course, God had another person there, a man, a young man, a child after his own heart, who would give him the kind of respect and obedience that he wanted. And of course, that was the child Samuel. Also Solomon. God came to Solomon with great tenderness and faithfulness at the beginning of his life. And yet, both the process of time and staggering wealth and the influence of Canaanitish, corrupt, idolatrous women, even Solomon became one of the great failures of all time.
That one is really incredible.
Yeah.
He thought that he could manage all those women, and he didn't count on the fact that he would become weak with age.
Yes. So what we must never indulge in is having this knowledge of God's nearness and power, having a knowledge, as all of these we've talked about here tonight, of God's definition of success, which is simple trust in Him, simple crying out to Him for His mercies. What we're learning out of this is that if, like these figures we have talked about, who started out in the faith, knowing our place of security, knowing our place of success only in Christ, knowing very well that all Jesus wants from us is simple trust and to cry out to Him in any circumstance we are possibly in. If, having this knowledge and having this beginning, we become preoccupied with ourselves and with sight and with the messages which Satan brings into our minds of doubt and defeatism and negative thinking and so on, and if we become caught up in ourselves and our seeming problems, and we consciously postpone going forward on our own initiative into the kind of victory and happiness we could have, then we are going into very great danger, aren't we? Now, how fortunate we will be if we have deeper and more spiritual and wiser guardians around us who can pull us back from destruction. But that's not necessarily always going to be the case, is it? We have to have the strength, the inner strength, the inner confidence in God that comforts us, ourselves, orients ourselves in every circumstance. We've got to have the power within ourselves coming straight from God, don't we?
Scripture says that we are always to be ready to rejoice.
Give a ready answer to.
To rejoice.
Yes. Always be ready to rejoice. Always be ready to give a ready answer for our faith. Now, Satan wants to tell us that we can indulge in our pity party, our misfortunes, our depression, and so on. And we can defer, we can postpone enjoyment of going forth and victoriously rejoicing in the Lord in all things. And thanking Him for all things. And transcending above the circumstances we are in.
Because of the spiritual realities, the spiritual realities are above the earth. And so transcendence just means to jump up.
Absolutely.
Rise up by faith into mm-hmm. what you know is the victory of Christ. The scripture says somewhere that He always leads us in the train of His victory.
Yes. Now, Christ did say that in this world we will have tribulation. And the legacy of mankind is that as a result of the fall, our bodies and our minds and even our fortunes in life, to a large extent, are practically programmed to begin to lead to problems in life. Physical problems, emotional problems, financial problems, etc. Tribulations will come, Jesus said. Sometimes the level of people's depression is so great and so deep that they need electroshock therapy to pull them out from an almost suicidal whirlpool that is taking them down. And that, unfortunately, has applied to many Christians. Depression is not a respecter of persons. Depression and even mental illness, bipolar, manic, schizophrenic disorders, are not picky about who is spiritual and who is not spiritual. And God can ordain that some of us experience those problems in order that we may have compassion and relate to others and help uplift them. But, as we have been pointing out, what we have, what every one of us has, despite the maelstrom of problems and fears and doubts and whatever may come to us in life, all of us, like David in that cave, we have an anointing from God that we are His chosen one, that we are His child, that we cannot be lost if we trust in Him. Jesus says, rejoice. If you've only got two things to your credit in this world, you have a right to rejoice and be happy. If you have been given the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, and if you have had the opportunity to lead someone out, healing them through the power of Christ from the bondage of sin, and then finally, if you are trusting in Jesus blindly, regardless of circumstances, you have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it can never be erased as long as you are trusting in Him. He says, this eclipses every other misfortune that could possibly come to you. Now, He told this to be the greatest prophet that had ever come on the earth, John the Baptist. Now, what that meant to John the Baptist was, he was basically saying to John the Baptist, prophetically, John, you're about to have your head severed from your body. You not only have had weeks, if not months, sitting in a dark, stinky dungeon with no word from me, no human hope to avoid execution, but even worse, it's not going to get better for you in the human realm. You are going to be decapitated, and your body is going to be paraded on a silver platter to the delight of the evil princes and kings and women of the court. Now, John had a pretty good idea that was what was in store for him. And yet he was not offended in Christ, was he? He says, blessed is he who is not offended in me. We have no basis whatever ever to be offended in Christ. And when we remain unoffended in Christ, whatever lot he deigns to bestow to us, then we are a smashing success, aren't we? We have sowed the good seed, we have kept the course, and then it's entirely up to God what kind of renown and reputation and success He wants to give to us or to succeeding ages. That's His business. That doesn't really matter to us. All we know is that we have imminent expectation of glory and pleasure and enlightenment beyond our wildest imagination.
Forever.
Forever. Amen.
Amen.